Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And one of the things that this chapter speaks about, that Paul speaks about in this chapter, is about how that when we are in Christ, that we are changed. And that one of the reasons he came is so that those for whom he died would no longer live their selfish lives that they once lived, but that they might live for God. And that's the same thing that we have in Psalm 130 that we're going to be looking at today, where it says that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. It's those who have been forgiven that live in the true fear of God. And those who are not forgiven do not live in the fear of God. They do not live for Him. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with the habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he who died for all, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Psalm 130. Psalm 130, and you'll see as we look at this psalm, it's called in the title A Song of Ascent. And these psalms are understood to have been used when the pilgrims were going up to Jerusalem, when the people would be making their way up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And it may very well be that this particular one in the collection, they start at 120 and they go through, I think, 134. This particular one may have been written with regards to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when they would go up and the priest would go in that one time each year to offer the sacrifice that was appointed. And God then would show the people that he had received them. So Psalm 130, beginning in verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May God bless to us the reading of his precious word. We've just completed that portion in Isaiah where it leads to the climax of in Isaiah 53 of the redemptive sacrifice of the suffering servant, how he made his soul an offering for sin, dying in the place of guilty sinners so that they could be forgiven. And as we move on in Isaiah from here, we've already begun to see that the Lord calls his people to look to him for salvation, because there is this forgiveness with God. There is this promise, of course it was in Isaiah's day, of forgiveness that was going to come. There is forgiveness with God, and so therefore, fear God. Live for God. You don't have to run away from him. Christ had not actually come yet, but in view of the forgiveness that was promised, we've seen Isaiah already calling the people to seek the Lord, to wait on the Lord, to serve the Lord. In short, he's telling them to serve the Lord because of what he has done for them. There's no need to despair. He's a forgiving God. This is how we also are to respond to Christ crucified as he is even presented in Isaiah 53. Of course, all the more should we respond to him that way now that he's actually been revealed and come to earth and actually laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Now we can serve the Lord because we know even more, not just a promise that God is going to do something, but we see what he has done. And yes, we also are waiting for his promise. So the whole waiting idea is still with us as well as we wait for the fullness of our redemption. We've already looked at two chapters in Isaiah that follow chapter 53 that speak of our response to Christ crucified. The first of these was Isaiah 54, where you'll remember the barren woman was called to sing because she's made a fruitful woman in Christ. The church, the whole people of God, which could bring forth no fruit for God in Jesus Christ, now are able to bring forth fruit. And he promises that he will be a husband to them, that he will love them forever. She has much reason to sing because of what her husband does for her, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Isaiah 55, last week, we saw that all men are called to come and partake of the salvation that is in Jesus. There's the invitation, you know, come and drink. Come and receive the fullness of this salvation that he has provided. Come to the waters. Come with no money. Buy and eat. Because Jesus has paid for that water, and we're able to have the salvation that's in him. You may also remember that last week we sang Psalm 130 in connection with that. Psalm 130 speaks of the way that we ought to respond when we know that there is a Redeemer who has shed his blood for us. It reminds us that it is possible for us to fear him because there is forgiveness with him. And this week I want to present Psalm 130 to you as our new Psalm of Focus. Now, I should have presented it a little earlier, like last week or the week before, but I didn't, so I'm going to do it now. And we did sing it last week, so we'll be singing it for several more weeks in the future yet as well, as it goes very much with what follows. We're going to see in future chapters of Isaiah that the prophet calls many persons to turn to the Lord that you might not expect him to call to come to the Lord, because there is forgiveness with the Lord and plenteous redemption. In chapter 56 of Isaiah, when we get to that, we're going to see that he calls the outcasts to come to him. Eunuchs, Gentiles, people that were cut off from the sanctuary to come because of the provision that is made even for them. And in chapter 56, verse 9 through chapter 57, very interesting, he calls perverse leaders to come. Perverse leaders. because there is forgiveness for them too. And in chapter 58, very interesting again, he calls hypocrites to come. You see, this is the people that God has to call to come and make up his church, because there aren't any other people around to call. So these are the only ones that he can call. And he does so in his great mercy. And when he does, and when we are forgiven, then we fear him, so that we are changed from what we were to what he makes us to be by his grace. Psalm 130 then is very well suited to this encouragement to sinners to turn to God. And so we sang this psalm last week, and we'll sing it this week and for several more to come as we continue in Isaiah. And as we prepare to sing this psalm, I want you to think about something. I want you to ask yourself a question. Can I sing the words of this song sincerely, honestly? I mean, can you honestly take these words on your lips as an expression of that which is in your heart before God? That's what I want you to think about as we study this psalm today. This psalm is given to us by divine inspiration. It's God breathed. It's given to us from God. There's no sentiments here that are unworthy of what should be in a believer's heart. But in fact, we find here what ought to be in every believer's heart. It is the expression of the believing heart that hopes in God's promise of redemption. This ought to be an expression of your heart also. If it is not the case, then you need to repent. You need to turn to the Lord and find his forgiveness so that this will be the expression of your own heart. And of course, if we have come to the Lord and we are resting in him, we all know that we come short of those affections and sentiments and yearnings and all of these things that we ought to have toward the Lord. But we look to him because there is forgiveness with him. We come to him though we are imperfect because there is forgiveness and we can come to him. His redemption is plenteous. So as I'm asking you to examine yourself today as to whether you're able to sing the words that are in this psalm, I've structured this sermon in the form of three questions. So we don't have 12 points this week, just three. The first question is, can you honestly say that you have cried out to God from the depths? Or perhaps we could say that you do cry out to God from the depths. This is how the psalm begins. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. What are the depths? Well, the depths are the place where you go when you are where you are when you realize you have no resources in yourself. We use the same language when we speak about something like the depths of despair or that kind of thing. It's a place where the waters have come over your head and there's nothing to do but drown unless you are rescued and snatched out of those waters. You have no more strength to keep your head above the water. You have no more strength in yourself, and you know it. You've come to the end of your rope, and there's nothing else for you to hold on to. Physically, it's when your body has become so weak and infirm that you can't take another breath unless you are strengthened somehow. Relationally, it is when you've tried everything, but you just can't work out that relationship, that rebellious son or daughter or whatever that you're dealing with, and you feel that you've exhausted everything. Financially, it's when you're so overwhelmed with bills that there's no way that you can ever recover yourself. Can't meet them all unless there is help. The depths are the place where true prayer begins. In the depths, you realize that you must have God's help or you will never get out. That's why it says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. You turn to the Lord, to Yahweh, the true self-existing one who made heaven and earth. You come to him as a desperate beggar who has no resources, to one who has all resources. All delusions of self-help and even of human help are gone when you're truly in the depths. He must help you, or it is all ruined. The scripture presents many who are in the depths, There is Jacob, who is set before us as an example, as the foundation of what true fear of God is in the Scripture, what true piety is, what the true walking with God is, where over his life as he schemed and he tried to work his way into the world and make this happen and make that happen, and then he was coming and he was going to meet Esau. And he knew that Esau was more powerful than he was. And he knew that he didn't have sufficient to stand up if Esau still had intent to kill him. And he tried some little things, but he knew that it wasn't enough, dividing his family and things like that, gifts and all these things. He knew that it wouldn't be enough if Esau was still angered toward him. What did he do? He laid hold of the Lord. And he wrestled with the Lord all through the night. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That was the depths of despair. Nowhere to go. No resources in Jacob. The resources were all in the Lord. And his name was changed to Israel. And we today who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are the true Israel. If we are like Jacob, have that same crying out to God in the depths. The Scripture presents many who are in the depths besides Jacob. Jonah is an interesting one because Jonah was literally in the depths, the belly of a fish down in the depth of the sea. And this is what Jonah said, Jonah 2, 5 through 7. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Only God could deliver, and he knew it. Now, I could tell you of a whole lot of others. I could tell you of Daniel and his friends when the king was ready to kill them and all the other wise men that were there if they couldn't tell what the king had dreamed. Who is going to solve that? Out of the depths, I cried to you. Or Hezekiah when Sennacherib came with the Assyrian forces and the army with the 180-some thousand men that were gathered around the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had no strength, no sufficiency to defend themselves. And they were mocked by the Assyrian. And out of the depths, no resources of their own, they cried out to the Lord. I could tell you of Israel and Egypt and how that they were surrounded with the Red Sea on one side, mountains on another side, and the Egyptians coming with full force from behind. Cried out to God and he opened the sea. Of Abraham and Sarah when they were beyond the age to bear children and God gave them a son and a miracle that he performed only God could do. Of Gideon when he went into battle against Midian. Of David when he went against Goliath and knew that he wasn't stronger than Goliath. He wasn't a better warrior than Goliath. He came in the name of the Lord his God. That was his trust. In the New Testament, we have the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus as a Gentile and begged that he would cast the demon out of her son. And the Lord said, I only came for Israel. And she would not let go until he had blessed her. She was a true Israel more than those who were called Israelites that Jesus ministered to who did not cry out to him out of the depths. All of these were in the place. This afternoon, you may go home with your family and you may say, let's think of some more people who are in the depths. I've only named a few. There are many more that we could name. But when you are there in the depths and you know you have no resources of your own, that's when you stop just saying prayers. That's when you start praying. We so often pray as just a little ritual thingy. You know, oh, we're supposed to pray now. You know, we finished our family work. Let's pray. And we say this, we say a prayer. This prayer from the depths, this is when you're desperate to gain audience with the Lord because you know that this is your only source of hope. After you've made your request, you see in verse 2 that you start pleading with Him to hear your prayer. Sometimes you've already asked Him what you need to ask Him. And then you say, Lord, now hear what I have just brought to You. You pray about your prayers. Psalm 130, verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. You know, the Lord grows weary with lip prayers. And He sends affliction to us sometimes so that we will learn to pray soul prayers, heart prayers. I'm not saying that you have to be distressed in the same way that Jonah and Jacob were distressed before you can pray heart prayers. But I'm saying you have to be at the end of your resources where you realize that God is your only hope. You can be confident from the very outset, like David was when he went out against Goliath. David was already realized that he had no resources. He didn't have to go out and start fighting and get into some desperate place where he was about to die and everything was falling and then cry out to the Lord. He went in the name of the Lord from the very start. And he found God's grace to be sufficient for him. Some of you children that grow up in a Christian home, you don't have to go into the depths of ruin and then call upon the name of the Lord. You can realize now that you need Him because the Word tells you that. And like David, you can go forth. Like Timothy, you can go forth knowing the way of salvation from your youth and that there are no resources in yourself. That it is only God who keeps you and preserves you. It's easier that way, where you don't have to be brought, like Jacob, knocked down again and again and again until finally the heart prayer comes instead of just the lip prayer. See, this is where real prayer is born, in the depths, realizing everything depends on Him. Do you know what it is to pray like that? That's one of the things that I've asked a couple of the young men that I've talked to that were interested in courting my daughters, and I would say to them, have you ever, do you ever pray? And they'll always say, of course. And then I'll say, no, I mean, do you really pray? And what I mean is this very thing. I explain this to them. It's where your God is it. I'm crying out to Him. I'm on my knees before Him. I don't have anywhere else to go. That's what we're talking about here. Do you know what it is to pray like that? Can you sing verses 1 and 2 sincerely? I declare to you that you must learn to cry out to God from the depths if you would be a true Christian, if you would be saved. You must come to despair of your own righteousness before God. The confession of verse 3 must become your confession in the depths. Psalm 130 verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now the word mark that's used there is one that speaks of what a watchman does when he looks out with a scrutinizing eye, analyzing whatever is moving, whatever is coming on the horizon. The horror of the thought that God's eye should search you out and that you should have no resource, no covering, that He should search out your sin with His sovereign eye. As the watchman, that He should mark what you're all about, that He should see right to the core of you. The Holy God, Yah, is the name that's used here. The name which presents Him as the one who rides on the clouds as a warrior to come and defeat His enemies, to visit them with His wrath. Who can stand before the searching eye of the God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil? He is a consuming fire who envelops that which is tainted with iniquity. That which is tainted with what is not right in His sight, what is unjust. Have you come to admit that if He should mark your iniquities, there is no hope? The holiest men in the world were made to tremble before God. They saw that they had no holiness in themselves. They saw that they could not stand before Him and live. That if He should mark iniquities, they could not stand. Have you come to admit that about yourself, or are you in denial about that? Come now It's not going to do you any good to live in denial of this. Go on and admit what you are. You know those bitter and hateful thoughts that rise up in you? You know about that. You know about the selfishness that looks out for your own interests and not for the interests of others? You know about the coldness of heart toward God? I mean, what would it be like if you were judged even for the worship that you've already brought before God today? If He should mark all of the details of what was in your heart and what you thought and how what your affections were before Him. Has it been worthy of the Most High God who reigns in heaven and earth? Did you lift up heartfelt prayers to Him today in the assembly? Or was it just part of the ritual? Do you know what you have been before His throne? Even this very day, if He should mark iniquity, do you really think you could stand before Him according to your own righteousness? Do you think He doesn't see your hard thoughts of Him? What if He were to mark all these things? Can you not confess with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone"? It is from these depths, that you must cry out to God. This is what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He was talking about spiritual bankruptcy. Come before God and you say, "I don't have anything to present to you from myself. I don't have anything to commend myself to you." The awareness that you have sinned against the Most High God and that His wrath and condemnation are upon you apart from His mercy. Do you know what it is to cry out to God for mercy? To see that you have nothing to gain His approval? Do you see that if there is no mercy, you are ruined? I hope you've come to grips with this before God, so that you have cried out to Him from these depths. There are too many people who cry out to God from the shallows of self-pity, rather than the depths that I've just spoken about. You know, they cry out because they found their life to be hard and they want relief from it. Now, sometimes that can drive you to the true depths. But if you just wallow around in those little mud puddles and tell God about how you're unhappy because you didn't get this, you didn't do that, or you didn't have enough, or whatever it is, without realizing what would happen to you if you stood before God. That's what puts you in the depths. What would happen to you if He marked iniquities and you stood before Him without any salvation, without any forgiveness? What would become of you? That's the depths. Not that I don't feel well or that I don't have enough money or that somebody was rude to me. Yeah, you could pray to God about those shallows. But you got to cry out to Him from these depths that I'm talking about, or you don't really have anything to do with God. So do you cry out from these depths? This brings me to the next question I have for you about this psalm, as you would sing it. Second question is, can you honestly say that you fear God? It's very much related to what we were just looking at. Spoken about in verse 4 where it says, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Fearing God means that you must come to recognize Him as the only one, we've talked about this before, who has power to bless and power to curse. We talked about this in the evening sermons. Maybe you remember as well from your reading and past in Deuteronomy what God told Israel to do when they went into the promised land, the place of entry. He led them to the place where He wanted them to go in. And there were two mountains there, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And half of the tribes were to stand on Mount Gerizim and to pronounce the blessings from God's law. Getting ready to go into the land, you know. We're going through the gate here. Here's the blessings that are waiting for you in this land as you go in. The other half were to stand on Mount Ebal. And they were to pronounce the curses of God upon the people. Here is what is waiting for you if you forsake the Lord and you do not serve the Lord when you go into this land. This was to teach them to fear God. to realize that their prosperity or their ruin was all dependent upon what God did when they were His people. Either His blessing or His curses. They were all laid up before them so that they would fear God and they would say, the only thing that matters is not what I do or how well I do this or how... It's what God thinks of me. It's what God does. He's the one that decides whether I'm blessed or whether I'm cursed. It was to teach them that nothing matters but that. If they have His favor, they have everything. If they have not His favor, they have nothing. Do you realize that? His favor is everything. Without it, you're ruined. Well, when you fear Him, you will hold Him, you see, in the very highest esteem as God. You will see that who He is. You'll see that He's altogether lovely. The fairest of 10,000. That He's full of goodness and truth. That He is pure. That He is holy. That He is mighty. That He is glorious. That no one can stand before Him. That He is marvelous in wisdom. That He is a consuming fire that immediately destroys that which is vile and corrupt when it is brought before Him. Nothing impure can endure before Him. That He is righteous, that He is kind, that He is generous, that He is full of mercy. You see that there is no one like Him, and that to have His favor is to have life, to have everything. That to lose His favor is to be most miserable. You're like the young bride, you know, that believes that when she goes off with Prince Charming, that she's going to live happily ever after in his embrace. The only difference is that you're right in this case. When you go off with the Lord, when He comes and you wait for Him, you're going to go off forever with Him. And when you see this about Him, what do? When you realize who He is with the power to bless you or to curse you, you devote yourself to Him. See? That's what fearing Him is all about. You want your life to be conformed to what pleases Him. You want to be lovely in His eyes. You want to serve Him. You want to honor Him. You want to see Him. You want to be with Him. You want to be under His care and protection. You don't fear man. If you're going to be with God, what do you have to fear man for? To have Him is to have life and all things. Perhaps we could boil it down to say that when you fear the Lord, you live in the reality of who He is. But you cannot truly fear Him unless you know His forgiveness. We just saw a moment ago that if He were to mark iniquities, you wouldn't be able to stand. It's not because there's something wrong with Him. It's because there's something wrong with you. All the wrong is with you is because He is so perfect and holy that He consumes that which has iniquity with His fiery wrath and indignation. There's nothing wrong with Him. It's all right with Him. The wrong's with you. And so if there is no forgiveness with Him, then you can't fear Him. I mean, yes, you might be terrified with Him, that kind of a fear, you know, and kind of a distant sort of a fear that way, of course, but you don't dare come up to Him, you know, to see His glory and beauty. You don't draw near to God. You won't be able to bear to look at Him as He is. You see, if there's no forgiveness. You get busy trying to avoid Him. Talked about this some last week. Trying to suppress Him. Trying to make up idols to represent Him. I think God is, and then you fill in your blanks, however you want to, whatever you want to say. It just won't do to see Him as He is. It just won't do to fear Him as the God who is sovereign and all-powerful and pure and holy. You'll be compelled to tone Him down. Just too much glory there to handle. Too much because It's a glory that will destroy you if there's no forgiveness. The more glorious His glory is, the more destructive that destruction will be. But if there is forgiveness with Him, and more importantly, if there is forgiveness for you, I mean, if He should make it known to you that He has forgiven you, He who would otherwise have cursed you and have made you miserable forever, then what a God He becomes when there is forgiveness for you to behold and love. What a God He is for you to fear all the days of your life. Then He is the God that you want to come up to, a God you want to draw near to, a God you want to know, a God whose glory you want to see, a God you want to serve and to please and to worship. Now you can come gladly before Him because now all that glory and that majesty and that perfection, that purity and that holiness blesses you instead of cursing you. Indeed, now you fear Him when there is forgiveness. You accept Him as the God He truly is. Something like this: if I can be forgiven by the glorious God that is, I will gladly come to Him and serve Him. If I cannot be forgiven, then I will deny Him because I cannot bear to think of Him as He is. That's why those who know God's forgiveness in Christ are the ones who are the most devoted to Him, because they fear Him. In fact, the more confident you are about His forgiveness, the more you fear Him, not the less. At first, you might think that it'd be the other way around. And that was one of the charges that was brought against the Reformation when the free forgiveness of sins was taught. That, oh, well, this is going to make people lax because if they aren't afraid of God, they'll just live however they wish. You might think that people who did not know of God's forgiveness would be the most godly because they'd be terrified about offending God. But it's not so. They avoid God. They don't fear God. The ones who fear Him the way that we're talking about are the ones who know His forgiveness. They can see what He is really like and what sin is really like, and they live in the reality of all of this, in the truth. And when they see Him as He is, they don't want to sin anymore. Not because they're trying to pretend that they can gain His favor by their own righteousness. They know the truth. But because they see how vile and how inappropriate sin is. They want to be with the Lord. His law is written in their heart, and they delight in it from the inside. They have no interest in the old sinful ways because they have seen the glory and the beauty of God as it is, without all the lies and all the pretenses that are there if you try to think that somehow you can approach Him when there's no forgiveness with Him. Not that this fear is ever perfected in us in this life. We only see dimly now. But it is our aim and our direction to serve God and to know God. That's how people behave when they know that there is forgiveness with Him. So the question, do you fear Him? Do you fear Him as the one who knows? Do you fear Him as one who knows that there is forgiveness with Him? And now for our third question. Can you honestly say that you wait for Him? Waiting for Him is the emphasis of the rest of the psalm. It's very strongly expressed in verse 5. Three times over it's expressed. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word do I hope, or wait. It's a synonym for wait. First, you see that in this verse, that it is the Lord Himself that you wait for. God Himself is the portion that you wait for. Not just looking for what He can give you, you know, for riches and success and honors and pleasures and all of these things that may be a blessing to you. You are waiting for the Lord Himself. This is closely related to what we just saw about fearing Him. To wait for Him is to yearn for Him. It is to wait for Him to bless you. It is to wait for Him to reveal Himself to you. It is to be looking to Him as the one in whom all blessing is to be found, in whom to know is blessing. It is to be satisfied to wait because you're sure that all of these things are to be found in Him. And you see that This is so much a part of the believer that it is repeated in this psalm, in this verse, a second time. Not only do you say, I wait for the Lord, but you say, my soul waits. This simply means that this is what you do from your core. You're not just going through the motions. You're not just standing with the congregation of God's people that are waiting, and you're just there kind of hanging out, but you're not really waiting for the Lord. You're not really looking to Him. It's something that your very soul does, that you're yearning for Him. Now, can you say this? Can you say that your very soul waits for Him, for His blessing, that that's where your hopes are? And then thirdly, you see that verse 5 repeats again with these words, and in His Word I do hope. This shows you that you're trusting in what God has promised, in His Word. How do you know that there's forgiveness with Him? Because He promises that there's forgiveness with Him. It's not just that you hope that there'll be forgiveness, because it'd be really nice if there was. No, you've got a promise. You hope in His Word. You know, because this great God who is good and who is true and holy and cannot lie has revealed to you in His holy Word that there is forgiveness. He has promised that He will forgive your iniquity and remember your sin no more. He has said that He will remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Jesus said, anyone that comes to me, I will not cast out. And so this hope in His Word is an absolute certainty. It's not a hope so hope. It's certainty that these things will be. There's no insecurity here. In verse 6, you go on to speak about just how real your hope is. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Now, the translators weaken the beauty of this verse a little bit, I think, by their additions. You know, the parts in italics are not there for emphasis, but they're there to show that they were added by the translators to kind of smooth it out a little bit, added for clarity or whatever. Many times it's necessary. But here, I don't think it should have been done. There's a really tremendous poetic effect if you read it without the italics. It's a poetical effect that simulates waiting. Let me read these words to you in this way. My soul waits. Actually, waits isn't there either. But my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Those who watch for the morning. You see? Gives you the feel that they are waiting. 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 It's a very effective repetition. Hasn't happened. You know, this guy's on his shift. He's a weary watchman. You know, the dew's all over him, and he's been there all night. And he doesn't have one of these things. I forgot mine today, too. No watch to look at. You know, it's dark. When's the sun going to come up? How much longer am I going to be here? There's nothing to look at and tell him. He's waiting, waiting, knowing that that sun's going to come over the horizon and his shift is going to be over, but he's waiting for the morning. Or there are those who were waiting at the temple, the sacrifice that was made when the sun rose. And again, they didn't have a clock. They were waiting for the sun to come up. And then it would be the time when the morning prayers and the sacrifice would be offered up to the Lord. This emphasizes that we don't have the blessing of God yet, not fully, and we don't know. We don't have a clock that tells us when this is going to happen. When this psalm was written, Israel was waiting for Messiah to come and to make his soul an offering on the cross, like Isaiah had spoken about in Isaiah 53. We already have that, but we're waiting for him to return in glory, to judge the world in righteousness, to bring us to the inheritance of glory that he has promised us, where we will be with him forever and ever, where we will be made like him, where our bodies will be raised immortal, and where we will no longer struggle with sin in a sinful world. We are waiting, waiting, and waiting for these things as those who have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. And there is this contrast expressed that we are waiting more than those who watch for the morning. Now, the watchers for the morning were quite certain that that sun was going to come up. You know, if they waited long, it was going to come. They were there waiting because they knew it would be. But you see, we're even more sure because we have a promise from God. It is more sure than night and day. And so we wait for it with eager anticipation. Is this so with you? Or do you lose sight of the promise? Do you forget all about the hope that you have and just kind of get into the mundane, day-to-day whatevers? Too often we do. But if you truly know Him, it's your foundation to wait. And you keep coming back to this hope. All of your expectation at last is in Him. And when He is your hope, you will not wait alone for Him. You'll join with your brothers and sisters to seek Him. You can see that in verse 7. You turn from addressing the Lord about your hope to, when you sing this psalm, to addressing the church, Israel, God's covenant people, the people that are Israel's with God, who were in the depths and cried out to Him. You see in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. You're so encouraged and you're so sure of this expectation that you have that you turn to your brothers and sisters and you exhort them to hope with you. You know that some of them may have lost their confidence, that they may have lost sight of the hope that they have, and you want to stir them up again and say, look at what we have, look at what's coming for us. You want them to know about it. And there are others that you know are full of the expectation. You want to come together with them and you want to talk about it and say, look at what we're waiting for. Look at what God's going to do for us. Look at what He's promised. Come, let us magnify the name of the Lord together. You see? Come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. He will teach us His ways. We will walk in His paths. James Vaughan said, it is the genius of our religion to go forth in multitudes. I like that. It is. Jesus didn't come to form a church of solitary individuals. It's an assembly. It's an organized assembly. He has appointed that there should be elders in every city to watch over His people and to encourage them. Ministers set apart to preach His word. In each assembly, the gospel is to be preached. Psalms of praise are to be sung. Prayers are to be offered up before the throne of grace. The Lord's Supper is to be celebrated. New believers are to be baptized. All are to encourage one another in the hope that we have in God's final redemption. This is precisely what is told to us in Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there for a moment. Verse 15 and 17. Hebrews 10. It speaks about God's covenant promise. Look at verse 16. I'll start there. Hebrews 10, 16. God says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. This is just what we have seen just now. We hope in His word. There is forgiveness with God. He forgives us. Why? So that we might fear Him. Have His law written in our hearts so that we're devoted to Him instead of running away from Him, so that we go after Him and we live unto Him and we love one another. See in verse 19 through 20, Hebrews 10, 19, He calls us to draw near to our holy God on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice because there is forgiveness with Him. Look, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us, notice the corporate nature, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near because there is forgiveness with God and you don't have to run away and hide. And look, draw near together. Then He encourages us to hold on to our hope by assembling together under our common confession of hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do not isolate yourself from the assembly of God's people. It is the genius of our religion to go forth in multitudes. Jesus came to establish a church that is called the household of faith, the family of God. We are baptized into that body by the Holy Spirit and become a part of that church, organically bound together and organizationally bound together in Jesus Christ under the authority that He has appointed. Together, we hope in God. We say to each other, O Israel, hope in the Lord. That's how we encourage each other. Now back to Psalm 130. See the encouragements that we are to give each other to keep up our hope in God so that we don't draw back. First, we say to each other, for with the Lord there is mercy. And I bet you know what that word mercy is. Hesed in the original. We run into it all the time in the Psalms and in the Old Testament. It's God's steadfast, covenanted love. So sure and so true, so powerfully presented to us in Isaiah 54 and 55, where He promises that He will take us as His bride and He will love us forever, and that it'll be like the flood waters of Noah that will never come again, the judgment will never come again, that on the basis of what the suffering servant has done, there will be no more judgment for the church. Never, ever, ever will the church be cut off. Never, ever will her head be put into exile again. So He's cast down from the throne. King Jesus has already been cut off. He's already paid the full penalty that will ever have to be paid. And now the work is done, and it will never be done again. The judgment will never fall upon Him again. And yes, those who are hoping in Him will, or those who are not hoping in Him will be cut off from that body. But those who are looking to Him and trusting in Him will never be cut off. There is no condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. God's mercy is sure. The Lord has hesed for His people. And our mutual encouragement goes on. We also say to one another, with Him is abundant redemption. Let me remind you what a redeemer is. Parents, that'd be a good question to ask at lunchtime today, too, to your kids. What is a redeemer? A redeemer in Scripture is a near relative who comes to you in your weakness to rescue you when you don't have any resources of your own, from slavery or from captivity. He is the one who raises up an army to deliver you from the hands of captives, or the one who comes with redemption money to buy you out of the slavery into which you had been sold. He has the resources. Jesus Christ is our brother who comes to redeem us. With His blood offered as a sacrifice to pay the full penalty of our sin so that we could be released. With His power to release us from the bondage to sin that we were under, to Satan and to death. But you see here that this is just not plain redemption that we encourage each other about. It's abundant redemption. Coverdale was the one that came up with those wonderful words during the old King James. Plenteous redemption is how he translated it. It's more than enough. It's the blood of Christ, the powerful Spirit of God joined together to set us free from the bondage and the woes of sin. Sir Richard Baker has this to say about it. This plenteous redemption leaves behind it no more relics of sin than Moses left hoofs of beast behind in Egypt. He took everything, didn't he? So does this redemption. It takes everything. All the sin is out. It redeems not only from the fault, but also from the punishment. Not only from some, but also from all sin and penalty. Not only from the sense, but from the fear of pain. Not only from the guilt, but from the stain. Not only from being censured, but from being questioned. He says, or is it meant by a plenteous redemption that not only he leads captivity captive, but that he also gives gifts unto men? For what good is it to a prisoner to have his pardon if he be kept in prison still for not paying his fees? But if the prince, together with the pardon, sends also a largesse, that may maintain him when he is set at liberty. This indeed is plenteous redemption. He gives him a living, in other words. And such is the redemption that God's mercy procures unto us. It not only delivers us from a dungeon, but it puts us in possession of a palace. It not only frees us from eating bread in the sweat of our brows, but it restores us to paradise where all fruits are growing of their own accord. It not only clears us from being captives, but endears us to be children. Not only children, but heirs. And not only heirs, but co-heirs with Christ. And who can deny this to be plenteous redemption? But he goes on to the third thing. Or is it said a plenteous redemption in regard to the price that was paid to redeem us? For we are redeemed with a price, not of gold or precious stones, but with the precious blood of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to be a ransom for us. And this, I am sure, is plenteous redemption. Indeed it is. We encourage each other with that. And finally, we encourage one another with the assuring words of verse 8. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It is not just that there is plenteous redemption from him, but it is that there is actual redemption applied to us. God is going to do these things that we spoke about. Not only is there forgiveness with him, but we will be completely restored to him. For the people who sang this psalm under the old covenant, the redemption they sought was that promised by the Lord who said that he would provide the sacrifice that would atone for their sin. They looked for the one that Isaiah spoke about who would come and make his soul an offering for their sin and would bear their iniquities and by whose stripes they would be healed. God had promised and they were waiting for his promise, and they encouraged one another to hope in the promise because there was forgiveness with him. They feared God. Those who had this as their hope waited upon him. But now for us who live after the coming of Christ, we rejoice in the work that was already done. We rejoice in the superabundant provision of his own blood to atone for our sin, and we have even more confidence than the saints of old had. But we also wait and encourage one another, as we saw in Hebrews 10, as we see the day drawing near. You see, more steps have been taken to bring us into that final glory that God has prepared for us than had been taken even when this psalm was written. And so Hebrews says, as we see the day approaching, we have seen progress in redemption, and we go forth to spread the gospel in all the world of what God has already done to redeem Israel from all of her iniquities. Not just the nation of Israel after their flesh, but the Israel of God. All those who, like Jacob, call on the name of the Lord out of the depths. We cry out from the depths and we trust in God's forgiveness, and we encourage one another to wait on the Lord because there is forgiveness with him. We say, look at what he did to procure that forgiveness. He's going to come and fully apply all the blessings of that forgiveness. Don't you see? No one needs to be excluded. We can call the outcasts. We can call the nations. We can call the hypocrites. We can call the deceptive leaders. There is forgiveness with him. That he may be feared, he will redeem us from all our iniquities. So the question for each person in this room, can you say that Psalm 130 is the expression of your own heart? Can you sing this psalm with the people who fear the Lord and are looking to him from the depths of sin to redeem them? To what heights this psalm brings us. It started out in the depths, and it reaches to the heights. It begins in the depths, ends in the heights. The heights were where the Lord himself redeems us. Is this your hope and expectation? Do you fear him because of this hope? Do you wait for him as a young bride waits for her prince to come and carry her away to his palace? Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, grant to all of us a true religion, a true fear of God, a true yearning and waiting for you and your promises, a true expectation of all that you have said. Send us to the depths that we may be raised to the heights. We thank you that in Jesus Christ that we descend to the depths in his crucifixion, that we are crucified with him, that all of that penalty that fell upon him is our penalty, is the penalty that we incurred, and it struck him down. And we praise you, O Lord, that in striking him down, it did not keep him down, but it raised him up, that he was raised up with power to overcome all of that for us, so that we not only are crucified with him and brought into the depth, but we're also raised with him to the hope of eternal life and the assurance of that life. And we pray, O Lord, that we would live and abide in the fear of our God, knowing that there is forgiveness. We can come before you, O Lord. We can draw near to you with boldness because of the blood of Jesus. Teach us to stir one another up to seek the Lord. We get so distracted, so diverted, so sometimes forgetting, Lord, the hope that we have. And we come together each Lord's Day to renew our hope, to be revived and stirred up, that we might again see what you have for us. And we pray, Lord, as we gather our families each day to worship you, that we would be able to remind one another of the hope that we have. We would be encouraged and refreshed. And Father, help us as we go forth into this world where so many people are, they're not in the depths because they've not thought about if you should mark iniquities that they cannot stand. They're avoiding that. They're suppressing it, running away from it. We pray that we would be the light of the world that reminds them of the truth. We know that they will hate us and they will persecute us. You've told us it would be so. But may we bear that persecution gladly for your sake. And we pray, Lord, that as we are persecuted, that there would be those who would see and they would realize that they will have to stand before you and that they have no resources, that they would come into the depths with us in order that they might come to the heights with us. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the hope that we have to proclaim to the nations, to the outcasts, to the eunuchs, to those who have no hope, to those who are even hypocrites, to those who are false leaders. Father, we praise you that there is plenteous redemption. Father, we pray that you would grant power to the gospel, even today, that it would go forth in the world and that people would be saved on account of your all-powerful Spirit and Word. Father, we praise you for what you have done. Send us forth, Lord, to live for you. Help us to do all that we can to be that beautiful bride for you, Father, by your working, your sanctifying grace. Father, we thank you that you've put your law in our heart. We pray that we would love the law, that we would abide in it through the grace that is given to us in Jesus Christ, that we would walk in love to you and to one another. Father, that our lives would shine forth for the glory of our God, because we love you, Lord. We love you and we praise you for what you have done. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.